Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Hope you're sufficiently recovered from the Christmas holiday on Monday so that you can get to the phone, push the buttons, and give us a call. Because it's an Ask the Pastor Friday here on the Bible study. We've got something new coming up next week. Beginning on Tuesday, not on Monday the holiday, but on Tuesday, we will do our Bible study program on Tuesday at 10:05 as usual, and then I will continue at 11:05 with this program, Ask the Pastor, every day, Monday through Friday. And Diane Summers has been working very busily here in December to schedule pastor guests all through the month of January for Ask the Pastor, beginning at 11:05 on Tuesday of next week, and continuing into the short term, maybe even the long term future. It'll be your opportunity to ask questions, open phones every single day, beginning next week, next year. Let's say good morning and welcome to Dr. Bob Weiss. If you didn't hear the little hint that I just threw you, but we'll be calling you probably a lot because you're a great Ask the Pastor guy with expertise in the field of medicine and bioethics and all kinds of things besides the Old and New Testaments. Good morning, sir.
I work, Adam. I'm always learning, always growing in God's grace and knowledge. So I don't know that until one dies and rests with the Lord in heaven, I don't know that we ever gain everything we'd like to gain from the Scriptures, but we certainly are gaining every day in Christ. So got to keep learning and studying.
What are you teaching currently?
I just into about the third week of a class called Genetic Science and Christian Perspective, where we review the basics of Mendelian genetics, heredity, you know, with dominant,
what kind of
recessive
genetics?
Human genetics, you know, what's dominant, what's recessive.
Would you call that Mendelian?
Mendel. Gregor Mendel, Augustinian monk.
Why in the world does a pastor need to know that stuff?
I'm not sure they need to know it up front to ask any questions or preach the long gospel from the pulpit, but they do need this for background information because the people in the pew are becoming more and more well-read, more well-founded on the whole issue of genetics as being the identity issue right now, so that we are defined by our genes. Who we are is not whose we are in terms of Christ. It really turns out to be just our genetics. Seems to be everything these days. And certainly it is from a biological issue. One can't dissuade the use of genetics, but there's also the environment from the standpoint of biology. And so we try and at least give them an introduction as to what God has done when we talk about first article issues, that I believe that God has made me and all creatures and given me my body, soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, and all of this does involve genetics.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Come on in. Take over the program. It's all yours. If you would like to ask a question of Dr. Bob Weiss here on Ask the Pastor Friday, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer.
Sure. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that once again you have given us the opportunity to thank you for coming down, taking on human flesh, to seek and to save the lost. We thank you for this Christmas celebration, but even look more forward to return in glory to take us to be with you in heaven. May all of us who are here and those who are listeners of AM 850 continue to grow in your grace and in your knowledge, celebrating what good blessings you have given to us in 2006, and we know, Lord, what blessings in Christ you will give to us in 2007. So be with Chuck and all of us who are here as we continue to thank and give you the praise for being with us always. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our Bible study program, let's talk to Herman. Good morning, Herman. You're the first one up.
Yes. Thank you for taking
my... Good morning, Herman.
Good morning, Dr. Weiss. I have a question to you on the text of the Psalms. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's publication house is putting out a worship supplement that has taken the Psalms and removed the masculine pronoun he, him from them and replaced them either with a neutral there are gods, plural S, capital G, and the masculine pronoun has been eliminated, such as in the 19th Psalm, the God has pitched a tent for the sun. A King James rendering would sound like he has set a tabernacle for the sun. Is that an appropriate use of the text? Is that keeping in a valid spirit of the text, sir?
What verse are you reading from again, Psalm 19?
Psalm 19, it's, let's see here, 4, verse 4.
What I have here in verse 4 is, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun. So you're saying they have replaced the word he, the masculine he?
Right, with God, capital G-O-D.
Okay. Okay. What they're doing here in the sense, is this appropriate? It would only be appropriate if that's what the text said in the Hebrew. I don't have the Hebrew in front of me.
Yes.
I suspect that the Hebrew is not Elohim, which would be God in this case.
Mm.
And as long as the reference he, from whomever is translating this, and they're substituting God in, refers to the Trinity, I would personally have not a great difficulty. But on the other hand, and this is kind of maybe sounds like a political answer here, but I don't favor really substituting words for the text. That what happens then is that we remove the context, we remove the basic understanding. And in the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun. He is pretty definite. And God, of course, is pretty definite, but I don't encourage switching words around, because when you start switching words around, it's basically the old snowball effect. So I personally would not agree that this is an appropriate use of the Hebrew, although I don't have it in front of me and I don't have a commentary in my Bible on that. So I would personally not encourage switching words, and I don't know what the motive would be in this context.
I have noticed that they're using a revision of the old RSV that is under the copyright held by the National Council of Churches in this. And I've looked at other translations that attempt a modern rendering of the scriptures, and even in the Old Testament, even the Living Bible paraphrase does not do this. So there are certainly contemporary efforts from various places, NIV, the Beck, that do not resort to this type of thing.
All right. Thanks, Herman.
Thank you.
Come on, Dr. Weiss. We can't have masculine pronouns in the Bible, because that is offensive and unfair to the female, to the feminine. And we can't have that kind of discrimination. So we need to get our scriptures into the 21st century and get this cleared up so that there is equality.
Yeah, and I think this whole movement of this egalitarian, making sure everybody is equal on the same plane, quoting what some people have done already in terms of supporting women pastors, there's neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female. And, of course, God does not show favoritism. We understand that regarding his salvation. That's very clear. But I have been very concerned about this sort of the ends justify the means in terms of softening the language of the Bible so that, well, you know, you don't want to rock the boat. As you have said, you don't want to cause offense. Now, offense, I think, you know, from a biblical viewpoint, the word scandalon, biblical offense, one that drives offense given that would drive one from the faith. And here I think as long as you don't cause sort of a public offense and you want to be politically correct, which criminalizes common sense, and you want to be more popular and you want to sell more books, you're going to have to give in to, now this is going to be a bit of a, perhaps an alarming word for some, a power-based feminist movement that says anything that is going to reduce the role of women beyond what they are now already, that is, make them lower than men, which is not what God does in the scriptures, but there is a created order, man and woman, then you're going to have to do what you have said. You're going to have to soften the language. You're going to have to make it more popular. You're going to have to contemporize it. And when you do that, you not only lose meaning, you lose the context. If you lose the context, you're going to lose everything that's dealt with, certainly here in Psalm 19 that's dealing with end times eschatology.
Let me ask you another question here. Turn a corner. Do you know, can you estimate how long it has been scientifically that human beings have understood what happens in human reproduction. The female egg, the male seed, the penetration of the egg, the beginning of division. I guess for centuries and centuries, human beings have reproduced and didn't really understand what was going on there. They knew how to make it happen, but they didn't know why it happened scientifically. How long have we known exactly, pretty much, clearly, the science of human reproduction?
I think probably a couple hundred years. I think it started to begin again back to Mendel and his factors. He knew something was being passed on from man to woman. It wasn't, they thought initially in the early 1800s, well, it was probably something in the blood, but that wasn't true. And then they thought they had a word called homunculus, which means man contained within the sperm. They thought that whatever the man was passing on in this thing they call the germ cell, the sperm, that the whole human was in that and somehow got transplanted into the womb of the woman. Towards the middle to the late part of the 1800s, they started to understand that, no, there was something going on with the woman and the man, and then they started to put the pieces together and started to come up late 1800s, early 1900s with the word genes. These are being passed on in the oocyte and the sperm cell. And when these get together, when the genetics, the genes get together, now we're starting to have a human being produced and developed.
So for all those Christians, really, well, let's just deal with New Testament after Jesus came and ascended. We're talking about maybe 1,800 years of church history. Those people looked at the incarnation pretty much from ignorance. Now, they didn't know exactly how it was that a man fertilized the egg of a woman. They didn't understand that, and so they could not have transferred any of that knowledge to how it was that Jesus came to be. The Bible is clear, at least in one place, where it says that Mary conceived Jesus. He mm-hmm. was conceived. He did not begin to exist at his birth, but he existed as Jesus from conception. So now that we know so much more about how that takes place, can you say with authority that Jesus began as a single cell?
Unquestionably.
Unquestionably?
Unquestionably. The whole issue of biology, certainly they did not have the terms we have today, obviously. These terms really came into being about sperm, egg, ovum, oocyte around 1855 or so by a German, Wilhelm Heiss, who developed the discipline called embryology, the study of the developing human being, where he started to piece all of these diagrams and what people were talking about in terms of development that go back to the early 1800s and basically propagated through the study of Darwinian evolution and some of his predecessors. But I think that in the Bible, when we're talking about like the Isaiah 7:14 passage, you will conceive and give birth to a son and you will call him Emmanuel. And of course, this is repeated again in the New Testament, Matthew, because God is with us. The biology, of course, how this would happen is that they knew a man and a woman would produce a child. But they didn't know the biology behind it. It just did. And there was something in the woman, in the man's seed, as they call it, like don't spill your seed outside the body, the Onan principle. Something was there, but they, of course, the biology just didn't understand it. But the Hebrew and the Greek in this, what I have learned from our exegetes at the seminary, is that when you conceive and give birth, this is a continuum, as just as you have said. At the conception, when the genetic material, as we know now, comes together into this sort of a dance that produces this one-cell human being called an embryo. That's exactly what Christ was. He was a one-cell embryo, he was a two-cell embryo, and on. And he became just like one of us. He went through everything we went through. So he knows exactly what our life is all about.
Can a human being be a human being without a soul?
Not based on the Bible. Historically, some of the old philosophers would just say you're a body, and they would talk about a body-mind split, keeping them separate. But we talk about from the biblical context of creation that we have a body and a soul. And, of course, your listeners know Luther's morning and evening prayer always talk about body and soul, that this is a unit. This is not separate. You can't have one without the other.
So can you speak from the authority of the Bible and say whether or not a single cell human being, that is at conception, has a soul?
We can do that, but we have to look at several Bible passages. Like one of the great hermeneutical principles.
Hermeneutical?
Yeah, one of the things we use in terms of studying the Bible and listening to what God has to say to us in the Bible is that Scripture does interpret Scripture. So when we talk about...
You guys are always saying that. What does that mean?
We're going to use some of the clear passages to help understand some of the passages that aren't so clear to us. So we have to read all of the Bible. You just can't go to like Isaiah 7:14 and say, we understand everything there is to know about the incarnation.
And does that also mean when you say Scripture interprets Scripture that if you want to understand what it's saying, you need to find other Scripture to help enlighten it, and it's out of bounds to just sort of invent your own stuff or philosophy?
Well, exactly what the previous caller would say is that let's not start to add things to the Bible or take some out, and the Lord's very clear, you will neither add to nor take from what is here. And so we still have to read and study. That doesn't mean that every little phrase and word you're going to say, boy, I know exactly what's going on.
So I'm asking you to tell me whether or not a single cell organism, human being conceived, has a soul.
Of course.
And you can answer that question using Scripture alone.
Yeah, it would take quite a while, but if we go from the standpoint of all the way back to creation, and then we take a look at passages in the Psalm about my soul, you know, yearns for the Lord, and all of these things in my body, you put all of this together, conceived in iniquity, born in sin, the soul that sins will surely die. You know, these kinds of things, you put all of these passages together, you will come up with the doctrine of creation. It says when we are created as a gift from God to parents, we have a body and a soul as a single-cell embryo.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bill, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning to both of you.
Good morning,
Dr.
Bill.
Weiss, the question I have is, I belong to a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod congregation, and we have been taught that that when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, that he cleansed out her womb and made it, kind of purified her womb in order for Jesus to be conceived. I don't know that I really accept that, because I think it might would fly in the face of some scriptures. And I'm not saying it maybe didn't happen in a way, but I was just wondering what your take was on it.
Right.
And then I was going to also make a comment, talking about, how Jesus' disciples, how they just didn't seem to always get everything like they should have. Well, we're all like that. We all don't understand things because of our sin. But, if we stop and think that Jesus was so human to the disciples and the people around him that they just couldn't conceive of God lowering himself to that state. They just, maybe they really, really just couldn't conceive of that idea that Jesus could get tired, sweat, and have to use the bathroom and be hungry and things like that. And I think sometimes that kind of threw them off their track.
Okay.
Thank you. Listen.
There's nothing in the Scripture, to be quite frank, when one studies the word overshadow, that this was a cleansing. I'm not sure what the cleansing of the uterus or whatever that would mean in terms of what Luke says here, and it's pretty clear. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and this is reading out of the New International Version, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. This whole issue of overshadowing is simply, God is coming. He is sinless. Mary is a sinful person. How can God do this? With God, all things are possible. I never try and explain away the sinfulness of Mary by saying, well, somehow the Lord cleansed that little area. I'm not sure what cleansing the area means. Apparently, the Lord found Mary very fit in terms of her womb to carry himself in the flesh, and to be quite frank, that's about all we can say.
Let's not pick on this gentleman's pastor because he's not here, but let's just say that I'm a pastor at a church that shares your confession, and I'm teaching, maybe even preaching from the pulpit, that God purified or cleansed at least that little womb area where the Son of God was conceived and developed. Are you going to want to have a conversation with me privately after you hear my sermon?
Yeah, I'm not picking on the man. I probably would wait a few days. Sometimes it's good not to have knee-jerk reactions. It's good just to sit back, read the Bible, read what the pastor has said, if it's something that you would disagree with, pray about it, and then give him a call and say, hey, I'd like to come in and talk to you about what you said. And then I would simply say, I don't find what you're saying in the scriptures. I don't find that this word overshadow, from what I can understand in the Greek or commentaries, that this meant some sort of a cleansing of that area. I don't know what this word cleansing would mean. That's what I would want to know, is what are you talking about in terms of cleansing that area? I would assume that her womb, her uterus, was ready to go, whatever that means. But the overshadowing by the Holy Spirit is the one who created the Christ in the womb.
If you're going to deal with Scripture, I don't think I can think of a place in Scripture which would support the notion that at least that part of the human being that we call Mary was somehow pure or purer than the rest of the human being that we call Mary. Does Scripture support that?
No. I mean, this is an incredible miracle. I mean, let's face it.
But you know what? The hard part is, if you look at the Old Testament and you study from Scripture the reality that God cannot be present with human beings because human beings are sinful, and so God has to be tucked away in the Holy of Holies, and there has to be distance between him and sinful human beings. And when he was on the top of the mountain, he said, don't even touch this mountain. If you touch the bottom of this mountain, you're going to die. And if you touch the Ark of my covenant, you're going to die. And there was a guy who did. So wouldn't it make all kinds of sense that the sinless Son of God could not occupy or be inside of a sinful woman?
I guess from the standpoint of human reason, which is fallible and sinful, to try and explain this, but the Lord's very clear from the prophet Isaiah in the 55th chapter, my ways are not your ways, and my mind is not your mind, but, you know, as the rain and the snow come down and water the grass and so forth, so my word, when it comes down, does not return unto me empty. So I don't believe that from a human fallible viewpoint, we can say that when God did these things you're talking about, said, don't touch this, don't touch the ark, don't do that. You know, these are holy issues, and we honor God by not doing that but obeying him. So the miracle of the incarnation is something that is a miracle. And I take the scriptures at, as they say in the vernacular, at face value.
You're listening to the Bible study. We'll deal with our caller's other comment on the other side of the break. I have a James Brown cut here that I'd like to play for you, too, if we get to it here in the second half of the program. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. I'm Chuck Rather. Dr. Bob Weiss is our guest here today. He is a professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and he has almost all the answers. So give us a call. We'll be back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
On the next Joy, there are any number of carols that talk about the new year, and we'll listen to several this week. Plus, a cantata that Johann Sebastian Bach wrote for his first New Year celebration in Leipzig, Germany. This is Ron Clem. Throw another Yule log on and join us this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? An interviewer once asked Andrew Greeley, the famous Catholic pollster and novelist and priest, Father Greeley, What do you do when you worship? His answer explained it all in one sentence. Well, he said, we gather the people, tell the story, break bread, and go home. Well, the variations in that order may differ from church to church. We all do basically the same things when we engage in Christian worship. And no matter what the variations may be, the first thing we do is to gather the people. There is no more intentional detail put to the gathering section of a worship service than at a wedding. As I explained to those gathering for wedding rehearsals, 80% of what we concentrate on tonight involves getting us into the church, standing where we need to stand, and all the rest comes tomorrow and in the years to come. Would that we could be as intentional about the many details of living together, or even worship, as we are about a wedding processional. Yet, there was a time in human history when that much detail and more was poured into the processional of a bridegroom. We call that moment in time Christmas, and there is no more appropriate processional than this carol. O come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Lord, we do greet you during these 12 days of Christmas, not because we are ready for your coming, for whom among us ever is, but because you are so present in word and song these days that we who have the eyes to see can actually behold you in our Savior, Christ the Lord. For we pray in Christ's name and in thanksgiving for his glory, seen in a manger. Amen.
You're invited to spend part of your Sunday mornings with us here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we bring you two worship broadcasts. Our early service comes from Chapel to the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County at 8 a.m. The pastor at chapel is the Reverend Theodore Lesh. Our second service comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue and begins at 10:45. The Reverend John Temple is the pastor. We're pleased to bring you these two worship broadcasts every Sunday on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world. Ask the Pastor Friday, soon to be Ask the Pastor every day, every weekday anyway. And that's what we'll be doing at 11:05, beginning on January 2nd, every day in 2007. We'll give you a chance to ask the pastor. We'll do Bible text at 10:05, Ask the Pastor 11:05. Dr. Bob Weiss is with us here today from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we go to Charles in Chesterfield, let's deal with the other question that we had before. And our caller was just suggesting, I think, this is what I heard him saying, they had an Old Testament picture of God. They had the scriptures which described God as awesome and on top of Mount Sinai with fire and burning. And they had the picture of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And they had every reason to think of God as extraordinary and majestic and overwhelming. And then along comes a Jewish rabbi who cried on some occasions, slept on many occasions because he was exhausted, ate, and did all the things that were not necessarily all that majestic and overwhelming. So let's cut him some slack that they didn't quite see Jesus as the Son of God.
But humility from the standpoint of God, who is always a humble God, a gracious God, a just God, is seen in the Christ. If he were to come, as you have said, you know, fire, brimstone, breathing, you know, I'm the guy with a big G on his
Sodom
chest.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, I mean, I'm...
Boom!
Yeah, that's right. Well, they, as one would say in the vernacular, they deserve what they got. You
Boom,
know?
God.
What goes around comes around. But he is a just God. He doesn't wish the death of anybody. So he comes down in humility to a small town called Bethlehem, meaning the house of bread in Hebrew, barn of a virgin. to seek and to save the lost. I mean, the same old thing always happens. Well, what would have happened if he would have came in more glory and pomp and circumstances? Oh, they wouldn't have, you know, maybe the Jewish people might have, or the Hebrew people might have accepted him because that's perhaps what they were anticipating. But regardless of whether he came in humility or he came in pomp and circumstance, his message still would have been the same. I am King of the Jews. I am here to seek and to save the lost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. The message would not have changed. But I think that the Christ, he didn't change. From heaven above to earth I come. And I think we have to keep the central message, as you keep talking about here on AM 850, right in front of our eyes, in our hearts, in our minds, and continue to think about it. And that's Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah. Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Dr. Weiss, I was got a comment, a question on, well, first of all, I was very disheartened about the defeat of Amendment 2, which was the somatic cell nuclear transfer concept, stem cell research, especially in light of all the deception that was going on. And here we're talking about God-given life and the prayer of the many saints for the defeat of this. But I was encouraged by the surge of the forces of Missourians against human cloning that almost caused the defeat. But I noticed that just the last couple weeks or so, there's an attempt by a couple state representatives, along with the Missourians against human cloning, to put another statement on the ballot in 2008 to kind of dismantle Amendment 2, which was passed. Do you have a comment on that by any chance? And I got another follow-up, if I might.
Sure. What they want to do, Representative Lemke, and I don't recall the other gentleman's name, they want to make sure that the statement that came about on the ballot, that we will not pursue any cloning of human beings, is corrected with proper definitions of embryology, that cloning is somatic cell nuclear transplantation, and that somatic cell nuclear transplantation is the cloning technology that is used right from the get-go. And so they want to correct that terminology so people are aware that what Amendment 2 did say was, in fact, as you have pointed out, was very unclear and very deceptive. So I personally think it's not a bad idea.
I agree, too. But my thinking is this. Even though the medical literature, medical textbooks, and scientific definitions of cloning is product of SCNT, I'm thinking when they state a research where it says 8 out of 9 people of America Missouri are against human cloning, I'm wondering if there's an in-depth understanding of that, or if their idea of cloning is the final product. I'm wondering if that's what they think is cloning, like Dolly the sheep, that's the final product of the initial clone of the SCNT. I'm wondering if indeed they really have that understanding that clone is really the product of SCNT, that single embryo.
Yeah, it's precisely the point that those proponents of Amendment 2 were making, is that the ends justify the means. And the end is, well, we don't want to use this technology because we may produce a human being, a clone human being that's an identical twin, say, of a man or woman from whom somatic cells were transplanted into an enucleated egg or oocyte. And we don't want that because of the yuck factor. The yuck factor means that we could produce very severely deformed, malformed, disabled people. And we don't want that. And so that's the message that they were doing. It has always been the end product. So this harkens back to one of the problems that bioethics has created in the area of medicine, and that is the commodification of procreation. And this, of course, lends itself to that whole situation.
Excellent. One other quick question, if I might. When you were talking about the embryonic beginning of Jesus and the concept of sin nature and so forth, is it true that Scripture, when Scripture says, as in Adam, all men sin, that the sin nature is essentially passed on to the male seed?
We don't specifically. The sin nature, it's interesting, that's a term Martin Luther uses. But it's not something that we would put into a specific location. We just simply know that, for example, the body, the soul, which we would say is passed on from parent to child, we don't put it in a specific location. We wouldn't say that the sperm, of course, is corrupted. There's no doubt about it. And it is sinful, and so is the oocyte. So together, from the standpoint of those two cells being corrupted, there's no doubt that what is created is conceived in iniquity, just as the Davidic Psalm says in Psalm 51:5.
Thanks, Charles.
Thank you very much.
All righty. 505-780-1800-730-2727. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Hello, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Hi, James.
Good morning. Over the past few weeks, I've been watching the History Channel, and I'd like to ask you, Pastor, what is the biblically stated role of women in the church? And can you compare and contrast that stated role with the role women play today? Is it expanding, or is there any difference between male and female believers? And Brother Chuck.
Yes, sir.
We all know that Sister Summers is one of the hardest working women in broadcasting. Do you think it would be possible for those of us who are her fans to hear her moderate a Bible study segment when you're not there?
James, there are a lot of things possible. As soon as Dr. Weiss answers this first question, I'll have a better answer for you.
Thank you.
All right, thanks for the call.
Wonderful. Okay. In terms of male and female, from the biblical viewpoint, there is no difference. We know that from what Paul writes in Galatians, and we mentioned this earlier, there's neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew. In terms of what God talks about in the Scriptures, there is a created order. There is a man and there is a woman. And is one better than the other in God's eyesight? No, not one is better. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There is, of course, within the context of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, in terms of procreation, the one flesh union, they are married into one flesh, is what is talked about in Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about husbands and wives submit one to the other. This is, as Paul talks about in Philippians 2, you look at others as better than yourself. The husband looks at the wife better than her in the sense of being created in Christ, and the wife looks at the husband created in Christ, someone to serve as well. So that within the created order, when you look at Ephesians then, chapter 5, it does say, wives, submit to your husbands as Christ to the church. The Christology behind all of this, that's what people forget. It is the Christology of how a husband and a wife relate to each other. But clearly from the biblical created order, the husband is the head of the house when you have a one-flesh union. That nowadays tends to rile a lot of people, especially those who are involved in power-based feminism, where anything where man supposedly is given control over women. And to be quite frank, that does happen in some of society's cultures. But God doesn't talk about it that way. He's talking about it from the Christology. So I think if we look at it through the lens of the Christology being in Christ, we're not going to find one is better than the other, but both are in Christ, but there is a created order where man is given headship over the whole house.
Would it be okay for Diane to lead a Bible study on KFUO?
I don't see a problem with that.
Okay, James, there you are. Hope that answers your question. Let's talk.
We have women teaching Sunday school. I mean, that's a Bible study.
Well, I think the fact is that that's exactly what Diane does every weekend with Doug Nicely, as they sit and discuss the scriptures on the program In His Steps, which I highly recommend and commend to your listening. Let's talk with Linda. Good morning, Linda. You're in the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
When you were talking about the incarnation, I don't know if you would call what I was thinking this morning as an incarnation, but I'm thinking of, you know, how the seed of God's word being planted into our mother, the church, the Holy Christian Church, and in her, we are delivered into a new birth, you know, in Christ. You know, I'm in Christ now. I'm neither male or female, nor Jew, and Christ is in me, and what a paradox. And I'm thinking, this morning it just hit me, you know, Christ is the promised land, isn't he? I mean, does that make sense to you?
All right, we'll talk about it.
Thank you.
I think what I'm getting from your comments are that, and again, this is very basic and very simple and leads, goes, harkens back to what James' question deals with, is that in Christ, we are all one. The Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. This is all part of the body of Christ, a talk that Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians. And so that when one part of the body hurts, it all hurts. I have always suggested that in a church when I was a parish pastor, that it, if one dies in the parish, and they do, that the whole church ought to be at the funeral. The whole church ought to come to the wake because that man or that woman is part of the body of Christ. So you are correct. In Christ, we are all, as people say today, brothers and sisters in Christ.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Lindell, that's what I've got up here. You're next, Lindell.
Yes. Hey, how you doing?
Good morning.
Well, good morning.
Good. Hey, I got a comment about the situation with Christ being born in the womb and God having to purify the womb and all that. I got to thinking about that. And, you know, the idea with the Ark of the Covenant, you know how I think it was Uzzah who touched the Ark and mm-hmm. was instantly killed.
Right.
Well, I think the thing is the Ark of the Covenant was the Jewish presence of God, you know, was there, and there was no mediator between God and man. Well, Jesus Christ, when he came, he was not only born of a sinful woman, she was highly favored by God, but she was a sinful woman. I think the reason Christ could be in that womb and not have any conflict is because Jesus Christ was the mediator between God and sin. So just as Jesus Christ touched lepers and healed them while he was walking around on the earth, I think he could also be inside a sinful woman inside her sinful womb.
All right, let's see how the seminary professor grades your paper there.
Okay.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
And in one joking sense, I used to say in medical school when I taught, they're very good C+, but I certainly would rate this much higher. I personally don't involve myself in saying, well, he could be here because, you know, he's this and that. He could be in the womb of a sinful woman as the mediator. We simply know that he can do what he wants to do. We know that he was sinless, that he was conceived sinless, that he was born sinless, and that the Mary, the mother, as we say in our confessions, the mother of God, clearly being in that womb as a sinless person, you see, he is not part of her body. That's the whole point. Anybody that lives within the womb after 6 weeks,
that
9 months.
Of her body?
You know, it's not
don't
nine after.
Women have the right to control their own bodies.
Now we're getting into some other issue. But after 9 months, you know, it says I'm out of here. You know, there's the body technically. It's. I don't want to get into the immunology of this, but it says it's over with. You've developed as far as you can go, and now you're out. So to live with inside the womb of Mary is God's doing, and not a problem for the sinless Son of God to live in the sinful womb of Mary.
Here's another caller at 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Ted, you're on the Bible study.
Morning, Ted. I have an inherited condition that leads to blindness. Could you cover that area, whether you should have children or not have children? Or scientifically now we have the ability to select eggs or whatever.
Yeah, okay.
Or aren't we playing God?
We'll talk about
sure.
that.
Oh, boy.
That's
a great question. Basically, what Ted's getting at is, I don't know if this is a dominant or a recessive. If this is a recessive genetic disorder for our listeners, there's always simply just...
What are you talking about, recessive?
Means it's not going to show up, but maybe in about 25% of all children that... have the probability of being conceived.
So
and
if I have this condition and I have four
one
children,
in four.
One in four may
One in
happen.
Four. And I must say that prior to that, because of this genetic disorder, if it's recessive, there is with the sperm and the eggs that are floating around in there, there's about a 50% probability that you could get this recessive gene into an oocyte. And if...
You keep saying oocyte. What is an oocyte?
Well,
I
know. Well, they say egg, but, you know, here we go. I'm being old picky Bob Weiss here. Oocyte simply means round cell. That's the round cell that comes from the ovary of a woman.
It's an egg.
It's an egg, but egg is really not a good biological term, so I'm kind of on a quest here before I retire in a few years from the seminary to say, if you're going to use correct terminology, then use correct terminology. Eggs are for cooking, cuisine, and Easter, and not for biology.
Okay. All right.
So,
all right. You win.
What he's talking about here, are we playing God if we go ahead and decide we want this particular child or that particular child? Playing God in the Old Testament, when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, means basically trying to get into the mind of God, participating with God, trying to use this to control. In that context, if this is an issue of control, clearly it is correct to say you're playing God within the context of Genesis 3, 4, 5, and so forth. But there could be reasons. A doctor may say, you know, you really shouldn't be having children. There could be reasons for that, for not having children. But I think to go ahead and create embryos and then cull out the ones that, well, this one has a genetic defect, we don't want that one. This, again, is one of the problems that medicine has brought about by what they call pre-implantation genetic diagnosis. We're going to decide whether or not this child is worthy enough to keep or not. And in that context, I don't support any culling or destruction of any embryo that may or may not have a predisposition to a genetic disorder. So,
are there dominant?
And there are dominant. For example, Huntington's disease is a dominant.
What is Huntington's?
Huntington's disease? It destroys the mind and the musculature of a person. It used to be called Huntington's chorea. Chorea means funny walk, and it usually is. By the age in late 40s or so, will cause death.
What about Parkinson's? What about something like
Parkinson's? That is a problem, and I don't know much about that. Would have to get my brother Roger on. He's the physician that deals with this as a geriatrics doctor in Chicago. That, as Roger says, that kills you two ways, like Alzheimer's, physically and mentally. It basically destroys areas in your brain.
Can you look at the genetic material and say, uh-oh, Parkinson's gene there?
No, not right now.
Can you see Huntington's?
Yes. Yeah. Huntington's, you can do this. You can find it, but the problem is...
So what if...
You can't do anything about
my
it.
My wife and I both have... You can identify that we both have this genetic predisposition to Huntington's disease. Are you going to say, you know what? You don't need to have children. Are you going to say that to me?
I don't make that decision.
You can make a recommendation.
I can make a recommendation.
What's your recommendation?
I don't make recommendations in medicine. I don't... I'm a theologian, and this is one of the problems that I think a lot of pastors get into. What you have to do is to help structure the thinking of people through the scriptures, not the medicine. What I would do is write questions out and say, go back and talk to your doctor and ask these questions. But if both of you have the gene for Huntington's, then what you're looking at is all of your children will have it. If only one of you has the gene for Huntington's in a dominant, then 50% of your children will have it. And I think personally... I would say, if the Lord blesses you with a child, and it's not a matter of what I want or what I need, God finds ways to take care of those children with the parents.
Let's put Jan on the radio here. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. I just have two comments. First is from Galatians 6, where Paul directs us to each be persuaded in our own minds. And 1 Timothy 2:15. I'd like your recommendation for an interpretation.
So what is the issue that we're addressing
what
here?
What verse are you in Galatians?
Galatians 6. I had it up. Hang on. Galatians 6. I don't know if I can tell you that I'm looking online. Can I tell you the website?
As long as it doesn't lead to
okay.
Larry Flint or something.
Galatians 6, and it's BibleGateway.com.
Oh, yeah, we use that all the time.
Sure. Yeah, okay. Each one should test his own actions, verse 4. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Well, that's verse 5.
Well, that right there is on personal responsibility in Christ.
Exactly.
I mean, that's pretty straightforward. When one is responsible for your actions and what they say, now one has to be careful. But in Christ, you take responsibility for the seeds you plant and how you water.
Well, I was thinking in terms of making the sorts of decisions. Let me go from the general to the specific.
Sure.
I had a son. My husband and I knew that our son would be born with Cornelia de Lange syndrome.
Mm-hmm.
And I was devastated because, on the one hand, I was looking at the possibility of a child that would live a maximum of 10 years and would be profoundly physically challenged. And on the other hand, I was thinking, well, God, you're God. And mm-hmm. I'm sure that you've given us this child for a reason. So knowing that going in, I really appreciated the technology that identified those problems. But then each of us has to take a personal responsibility. And that's what I think the Galatians 6 passage speaks to. The second passage I was talking about was 1 Timothy 2:15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
1 Timothy, what was that again?
2:15. We'll talk about it. We got about a minute left.
Okay.
Thanks for the call, Jan.
Thank you.
Sure. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue faith, love, holiness with propriety.
Is that law or gospel?
That's gospel in the sense of it doesn't mean that simply because all of a sudden these women, because they bear a child, they're going to be saved.
Like your wife had five children, didn't she?
Yeah, we had
five. Well, she must be a lock for heaven.
Yeah, right, yeah. But, you know, this whole thing about the role of women that James brought up earlier from 11 on, and then you get to this, but women. And I'd have to, I'm trying to look here, but she or women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love. This conditional if, without the Greek text here, I really shouldn't comment much on this. But women are not saved just simply because they have a child. I mean, nobody is saved. They're only saved in terms of Christ. The saving of a woman sometimes, from my viewpoint, in this particular context, and I'd be happy to get back to this lady on this particular issue, is that some women that cannot bear a child go through an awful lot of heartburn. Sometimes when they have a child, they're saved from this heartburn and from ridicule. I don't know if this is what this text is talking about, but I do know that the one thing I can say is that women, and I'd have to find out, will be saved through childbearing. I'm going to have to find out exactly what's going on here because I can't really give a specific answer.
Can people call you at the seminary?
They can call me at the seminary.
Do you have a phone number you can give out safely?
I'd love that lady to give me a call. This is one thing you learn as a pastor. Let me find out for sure, and then I'll get back to you. Call me at 314-505-7141, and I will get back to you.
Thank you so much, Dr. Bob. We'll see a lot of you in 2007, I hope.
Okay.
We will have a pre-recorded Bible study on Monday, New Year's Day. Pastor Chuck Spomer will be our guest. Hope you can join us then.
Missouri 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.